What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Lament. Lament. We're looking at Psalm 130. And it forms a collection of, I think, seven psalms that put together form what's called the Psalms of Lament, the Psalms of Deep Grief. I don't think I can remember them all off the top of my head, but Psalm 6, Psalm 32, even though there's joy in it, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and I think Psalm 143. I can't remember them all. I may have remembered them all, but not remembered remembering them all. But they express deep, deep sorrow. Painful sorrow, what we might call grief. If any of you have, well, most of us will have suffered grief in one form or another. Leaving school is a form of grief. You know, there's friends you're not going to see anymore. We all know what that feels like. To the hardest grief of all, when you say goodbye to somebody forever. Lament is an expression of the human heart, and it is used in worship in the Bible, which is really, really interesting. Lament, as I said, the word means deep, painful sorrow and grief. And I just mention, over the past few years in the Reformed world particularly, there's been a renewed emphasis on not just singing psalms like we've just done, but lament in worship. You see, with the best will in the world, sometimes church, not SVC, but the church in the evangelical world became a bit of a pick-me-up. Don't preach on sad stuff. Church is meant to big people up and make them feel good. Is it? Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes it's always meant to strengthen our faith, but not to be a pick-me-up in the sense that, you know, putting your favourite music on to just escape for 5 minutes, or having a bar of chocolate and a cup of tea, or going for a nice walk. It's meant to give you a boost. I've been in church services, again, not here, but in church services when they were preaching on a dark passage of scripture, and it's like, oh, sorry, we're preaching on this. Church is meant to make you feel good. And I'm like, no. Point us to the one who comforts us rather than being worried about us feeling good. Because there's a difference, isn't there? Lament in worship. And I remember, I think it was about 2018, there was a bit of a spat on Twitter among Reformed Christians in the United States. Something about how women on Mother's Day find church difficult because the pain of estranged children or children that have died or miscarried. And there was a bit of a dispute. Some ultra-reformed Christians said, why are we even talking about Mother's Day in church on Sunday? These are secular special days. They've got nothing to do with the church. We should be focusing on Christ and Christ alone in church. Others said, no, that's far too strict. We need to meet people's needs where we're at. And a really wise Reformed Baptist pastor called Tom Buck, I think his name was, he said, we've lost the art of lament in service. Yes, people who've buried a child need space to be ministered to at church. People who are on the brink of losing their faith need space to be ministered to in church, as well as people who have just experienced the most happy time in their lives. And he said, how do we do that? And he said, we include lament and joy in our worship, like the book of Psalms does. And we are scripture-saturated churches. We read, as we all say, as people say, we read the word, we preach the word, we sing the word, we pray the word, and we see the word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So ultimately, whatever the Spirit, whatever the passage means, applied to each case, is done properly. We're not here to entertain, we're here to minister, we're here to love, and that means rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those that weep. And the book of Psalms gives us many examples of that. Indeed, some of the Psalms I mentioned, the Psalms of Lament, they start with really happy praise to God and then go down into depths of despair and then come back up again. So with that said, lament in worship, let's get into the psalm. I think I'm going to preach it in four sections of two verses. It won't be like I normally do. Out of the depths. Out of the depths. In a pit. Lost in a pit, shouting up. You've seen it in films and TV programs. Someone gets lost in a pit or down in a well, shouts for help. There's a little bit of light at the top. It's all darkness and misery. And they say, help! That's the feeling that the psalmist is saying. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear your voice. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's pleading with God. Please. And by that, I don't mean, can I have a cup of tea, please? It's pleading. You're pleading with God. It's desperation. It's like many will have done, you will have done, if your loved one is sick or your loved one's about to die. You plead with them. Please don't let this happen, God. Think of the people who would have lost relatives in the tsunami, and over the years since 2004 we've seen a few of them, just seen everything and everyone they love just swept away. God, stop it! You know, there's that. It's interesting, over the past 12 months there's been a song in the top 40. I put it on Facebook, Benson Boom, Beautiful Things, and he's saying that he's got a lover, he's madly in love. And he said, I thank God every day for the girl he's sent my way. But I know the things he gives he can take away. I hold you every night. It's a feeling I want to get used to. Because there's no man who's terrified than the man who's scared of losing you. Please stay. I want you. I need you. Oh God, don't take these beautiful things that I've got. It's a proper raw melancholy song. I love it. Because I love the sentiment behind it. These verses, first two verses, show us honesty. The psalmist is honest. I'm in the pit. I'm in my lowest place. Please, God, I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you. I'll do anything. Help me. It's honest. It is also submissive, as all this psalm is. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. He's asking him. Lord, Master. The two words, one Lord is in capitals, that's God's personal name, Yahweh. The second one, the Lord, is in small O-R-D, that means master. My master, please hear me. You are my master. It's a prayer of submission. Because well-meaning Christians, as I know, we've said it from up here before, think being spiritual means being angry with God. Well, I'm secure in my relationship with God. I can be angry with him, and he's big enough to take it. And No, not at all. Not at all. These are not angry words to God. We'll come on to this a bit in the next two verses, but these are prayers of submission. The ultimate prayer of plea of grief and submission was the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me, with great drops of blood sweating out of him. Let this pass, but yet not what I will, but yours be done. It is honest and submissive. And the ultimate example of an honest and submissive prayer is Gethsemane. Indeed, all of Scripture is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second two verses. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The justice of God. The justice of God. The psalmist is not blaming God for his predicament. The psalmist is saying, God, what you've done is not right. You're an evil tyrant, God. Not saying anything like that. He's saying, God is absolutely right and just. Everything God does is right. Everything God ordains is right. And no one can say to God, you've treated me unjustly. Because if God gave us what we deserved, who could stand? R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, tells of a story. He was a professor, and every year he would perform this ritual, and all his students remembered it. He said, right, your first essay is due in, and university is different. You know, you only get a week to do an essay, and they string it on you like that. I remember the first time it happened to me, we all nearly died. You know, school, you get a month, and you walk through it. Uni, not like that at all. And it's, see those list of books? Go and read them, write me an essay. Nobody hold your hand. And R.C. Sproul says, right, your first essay is due in next week. And if you don't hand it in on time, it's an automatic fail. So the day came. About a third of the class said, Professor, we're really sorry. It's our first time. Can you not show us grace and mercy? And he said, yeah, all right. Go on. It's fine. You can have 2 days more. Got it. Then the next month, the essay was due in. And he said, right, automatic fail. Half the class turned up and hadn't done the essay on time. He said, okay, you can have grace. And then, of course, the third month, guess what happened? Most of the class hadn't done the essay on time. And he said, right, all of you who hadn't done it, F. And one man, young man, bold and man, stood up and said, hang on, Professor, that's not fair. He said, why is it not fair? He said, you should show compassion. And he said, okay, I'll show you justice. You handed in all three essays late, didn't you? He said, yeah. He said, right, you can have an F for all three. I'll change your grade if you want justice. He said, what do you mean? He said, no, you agreed to terms and I showed mercy. I didn't have to. If it's justice and sticking to the rules you want, right, all three essays you can have F for. No, please, Professor Sproul, just give me the one F. He said, yes, of course I'm on the kinder, give me the one F. I'm just doing it to make a point. These are the rules. It's not unjust of God to expect us to keep the rules. The psalmist isn't blaming God. Indeed, the psalmist is saying forgiveness makes us revere God. That's what the fear of God means. means that song, The King of Glory, the King above all kings, there's a line in it that says, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. That's what it means to fear God. And indeed, one of the things that makes us stand in awe of him is forgiveness of our sins. That everything you've done that's wrong, and all the good you haven't done, and even the good things you did without pure motives, are all completely forgiven. And you stand righteous before God through the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. That should leave us in awe and wonder. The psalmist isn't blaming God. The psalmist is saying God is a just God and a gracious God. It's his knowledge of who God is and what God is like that leads him to this conclusion. He judges God by his word, not by his circumstances. Sorry, I'll say that again. He judges God by God's word, not by the psalmist's circumstances. Saying his might have got it confused. But there is something I want to say about justice before we move on. You see, when I first became a Christian, I misunderstood this idea and started to think that there's no such thing as unjust suffering. That would be a misinterpretation of this belief system. The psalmist is saying God is not unjust. There's no injustice with God. But there are forms of unjust suffering in this world. Just because everybody is a sinner before God doesn't mean that all their suffering is just and they can't complain about injustice. The spouse abandoned by their spouse who made a promise is suffering unjustly. The worker who's denied their pay and proper terms and conditions of their employment is suffering unjustly. The person framed of a crime is suffering unjustly. Joseph in the Bible, who was framed as being an adulterer when he wasn't, that was suffering unjustly. People extorted out of their pension are suffering unjustly. People who've paid into the system all their life, which includes the National Health Service, then left to die on a trolley, are suffering unjustly. Children in the West, in the Middle East, who are dying because aid can't get to them, are suffering unjustly. Whoever's to blame, whether it's the State of Israel or whether it's the Hamas, children dying of starvation because they can't get food to them, that is unjust suffering. Pensioners who can't, who've worked all their lives, or who haven't perhaps, who were sick, or who looked after children and now don't qualify for the state pension, who die because they can't put their heating on, are suffering unjustly. This is injustice. Yes, all those people were born sinners. But there is such a thing as injustice. There is such a thing as unfairness. There is such a thing. And we should do what we can to eradicate it. It should be. I remember 2018, the Keswick Convention. One of the preachers, he was a bloke from the north of Ireland, from Northern Ireland, or whatever you want to call it. And he said that should influence how we vote. Love your neighbour as yourself should influence how we vote. Who would want to stand in a food bank with their children? Would you want that? That should influence our politics. And yes, we can say now, can't we, that this happened under Labour and the Tories and the coalition. So again, I'm not throwing rocks at any particular position, but SVC was set up in 2008 just as the boom years were ending. The long boom of 1992 to 2008 when we thought it would go on forever and then crash, bang, wallop, and it's been stagnation ever since. Who would have thought back then that food banks and warm banks were normal in Britain? These are normal, accepted parts of life in Britain now, and have been, and in various parts of the United Kingdom that are governed by the various parties, they all happen. So there is such a thing as injustice. It's not right to say to somebody, if somebody is suffering, it's not right for you to go to a food bank and say, and they said, you know, I've worked all my life, and as I did, I bought somebody dinner once, and he was a self-employed painter and decorator. Business went under, lost his house, and he was on the streets. And he said, it's so unfair. I tried hard, and this. It would have been wrong, and I didn't do this, but it would have been wrong for me to say, you've no business claiming it's unjust, you know. Don't you know you're a sinner against God? Yes, he is a sinner against God. But when people do try to do the right thing by society, there is such a thing as injustice. The two can live side by side. The psalmist is thinking of his relationship to God. I just wanted to say that because some of the things I thought when I first became a Christian the first few years scare me now. So, verses 5 and 6. I will wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This is not a psalm of despair, it's a psalm of faith. We all know the argument, we probably had it with ourselves occasionally. If God exists, where does evil come from? And if God's allowed it, is he all good? The trilemma, if God is all powerful but doesn't stop evil, then is he all good? If he's all good and wants to stop evil but he can't, then he's not all powerful. Either way, the God of traditional Christianity doesn't exist. You've heard it all. You may well be wrestling with it. It's the biggest reason for non-belief in God. At least the God that traditional Christianity and traditional religion believe in. But though the psalmist is in a dark place, in the depths, he has faith. He has faith. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Like I say, this is a prayer of submission. Yes, I'm in the depths. Yes, I want God to deliver me, but I will be delivered when he says so. You can work hard at being delivered from your afflictions. Not wrong if you want to be delivered from illness, from going to a doctor. But ultimately, the psalmist submits to God and says, I wait for him more than the watchmen wait for the morning. It's a job in the old world. They would look to see if the armies of a foreign army were coming, or they would fishermen, they would wait to see the light and then they'd be out as quick as they could to get the catch for the day. They were waiting for daybreak. And as you know, if any of you have ever worked a night shift, when it gets to daybreak, you're thinking, oh, brilliant, nearly on time. I remember it well. You just had to find a way of getting through the night. I worked 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. And when it hit midnight, you were like, yes, it's midnight. You've still got 3/4 of your shift to do, but your brain just told you that it was a win because it was midnight. You just had to find a way to get through the night. And it doesn't matter what job you do or how much you pay. You could get a gold bar an hour. But when it comes to 3 o'clock on a night shift, you think, I hate my life. And I hate everyone. Because the nights are long. Some people like them. Some people felt they were great, but a lot of people, they were a struggle. The morning, when the sun rose, especially in winter, when it started to light up, you were thinking, yeah, it's definitely home time now. Even in summer, like when it starts to go light at 4 o'clock, you think, great, we can walk home in the sunshine. So the psalmist is waiting for God to move when God is ready to do so. But he keeps his eyes and his hope on God, on the word of God. And he encourages in the last two verses, verses 7 and 8, he encourages others to do so. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's a psalm of faith. He takes what God has revealed to him in Scripture, that God is full of steadfast love, that he is full of plentiful redemption. Steadfast love, that means that the old English word was loving kindness. It's God's faithful covenant love that he's promised to his people. He says, look, Israel, we are the people of God. Hope in him. He's chosen us. He delights in us. He's given his name to us. Trust in him. Steadfast love and plentiful redemption. Not just a little bit. Plentiful. And he will redeem us from all our iniquities. And, my friends, we know far more than the psalmist knew. The psalmist had the first 5 books of the Bible. That's all he had. We've got the whole thing. With the Lord there is steadfast love, plentiful redemption, redemption from all our iniquities. And who gives us all these things? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the one who gives us that covenant love, is sealed by the blood of the cross. He is the one who gives plentiful redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. All of them forgiven and gone, forgotten. We can hope in him. We can hope in him when we're in the depths, when we're going through hell on earth. When we're seeing wars on the news. When we're in a war zone, we can hope in God. Why? Because there is steadfast love with God, and he proved it on the cross. Plentiful redemption. Look at the cross. He will redeem Israel. Look at the cross. That's where the best answer for suffering in this life is found, the cross. I don't know why God allows all this to happen. I know the traditional standard Christian answers. Some of them I find compelling. Some I think are downright cold and cruel. But what I can do is point you to the cross and say, God has allowed this to happen, and it's not because he doesn't love you, because I've seen what Jesus did on the cross. We wait for the Lord. We trust in his word, what he's revealed about himself, what he's revealed about what he's done, and what he's revealed about what he will do. We humbly submit ourselves and we plead with him to deliver us from our iniquities and from our troubles. But we do so from a position of submissive faith, just like Jesus did in the garden. knowing. But ultimately, as he humbled him, and as he humbled himself, he's now exalted. And so like him, we must humble ourselves, and then we'll be exalted in due time. Not because of anything we've done, but because of who he is and what he's done. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the good news, that there is plentiful redemption, and the ultimate redemption is realized in the new heaven and the new earth, when the old things have passed and the new things have come. He will redeem from all his iniquities. That's what you have in the good news of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a rescuer. He is our rescuer. We're free from sin forevermore. The greatest evil of all, sin, has been dealt with. Will you come to him this very day? Will you learn the way of faith, humility, and obedience? It's not an easy lesson. We're all struggling with it. But will you fix your eyes on him? Will you wait for the Lord and hope in his word and wait for him more than the watchmen wait for the morning? Come to him this very day. Amen.